أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم وصلى اللهم على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى الصراط المستقيم وعلى آله وصحبه حق قدره ومقدار العظيم. This book that we're about to study is called, in Arabic, Sabil al-Itkar wal-Itibar, Bima yamur al-Insan wa yanqadi lahu min al-A'amar. And it's translated as being the way to remember and to learn, Sabil, the way, al-Itkar, to remind yourself, the way of reminding yourself, wal-Itibar, and taking a lesson, Bima yamur al-Insan, by what happens to people, لَهُ مِنَ الْأَعْمَارِ, from the lives that you go through, the phases you go through. And it's short in title because that's quite a kind of hefty thing to put on the front of a cover. It's translated as The Lives of Man. And it's written by an Imam, Abdullah bin Ali al-Haddad, who was, inshallah we'll give a brief biography of. But one thing that's important about Imam Abdullah bin Ali al-Haddad is that he reached great heights in his development and in where he went. The simple fact that we're studying a book that he wrote 300 plus years ago in a small mosque in Hadramaut, and we're here studying it in English in Sweden, shows what a maqam this man has reached. Because he didn't travel very much. He went for Hajj. He travelled within Hadramaut a lot, but he didn't travel outside of the valley of Hadramaut a great deal. And the simple fact that his book was published in Indonesian and Malay, in Turkish, in English, some of them in Swedish, and you're blessed to have them translated into Swedish. And may Allah bless his translator and his family and his everyone connected to him. And it's been taught in California, published in California, been published as far west as you can go and as far east as you go, shows that Imam Abdullah bin Ali al-Haddad, his status, what he's reached is a result of a great intention. Because it wouldn't have reached this level unless he intended for this to... This is better. So I feel like one of these people in the phone companies selling insurance. But inshallah, if that's the only way I can get the sound across, then I don't mind pretending to be insurance salesman. No problem. Okay, so he has an intention. And when he used to teach with an intention. And he actually used to tell his students to repeat the intention after him. So in imitation of Imam Abdullah bin Ali al-Haddad, I'm going to do the same thing and I'm going to ask you to say the same words that he used to tell his students. So if you just repeat after me in Arabic and then I'll explain it in English, but if you say it after me, it'll be for the barak of his intention. Nawaitu at-ta'allam wa ta'aleem wa tadakkur wa tadhkir wa naf'a wa al-intifa' wa al-fa'ida wa al-istifada wa al-hath على تمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله والدعاء إلى الهدى والدلالة على الخير ابتغاء وجه الله ومرضاته وقربه وثوابه سبحانه وتعالى. And the intention here is that I intend to study. So that's what we've come for. The obvious intention is that we come to learn something. But more important than that is in studying, we intend to teach it. So we're not just gathering information. We're not just becoming a pot where this knowledge is poured in. The whole purpose of this lesson is that you take this and you pass it to somebody else. At-ta'allam wa ta'aleem. And that's why his students managed to convey this message as far as Sweden. Because of this intention. At-ta'allam wa ta'aleem. So if you intend to take knowledge and teach it, then this, you'll be connected to this intention. And likewise, if anyone has studied learning strategies or teaching strategies, you'll know that the best way to teach, to learn something, is to actually teach it. And by participating in the conveying of that knowledge, you're more likely to retain 80% of what you've studied. Whereas if you just attend a lecture, you're likely to study to retain between 10 and 20%. So the Imam al-Haddad has set a pedagogy, so to speak, even in his first intention, Nawaitu wa ta'allum wa ta'aleem wa tadhakkur wa tadhkir, and to take a reminder. Because a lot of what we're going to be saying today, in fact, I was looking through my notes, and I actually taught this in Stockholm some years ago. But as I was reading through my notes that I prepared in Stockholm 4 or 5 years ago, I realized how much more I understood now than I did then, and how much more I understood that time than I did the first time I taught it. So most of what's being going to be said is not new to any of us, and I doubt whether you're going to be learning something brand new. So we're going to take a reminder of something which is already inside us, and we're going to use this to remind others. تَذَكُرُ وَتَذْكِيرُ وَنَفْعُ الْإِنْتِفَاءُ. And we want something beneficial. We don't just want information, we want something which we can use. And نَفْعَ وَالْإِنْتِفَاءُ. And that I can help other people to use. I'll just give you an example. 2 days ago I had a car crash. A small thing, I was just driving. We were in the hospital car park. A brother came out. I didn't know he was a brother at the time, but he came out. I should have known by the way he was driving. He came out, shot out, without looking. I had to stop because I had right of way and he didn't see me. And then all of a sudden he just reversed backwards without looking. Smack straight into me, I had no choice. But he got out of his car and I got out of my car and I thought, weren't you looking? And then he says, yeah, I'm sorry, I've got a lot on my mind. And then I could see he was distressed. I just put my hand on his shoulder and said, just don't worry about it, let's just get on with the pain. And afterwards he started to calm down. That night his grandfather died. We'd arranged that we were going to meet at Jum'ah, and that he'd take my car, and because he seemed a nice guy, just forget the insurance, we'll just go and try and fix it up between us. So alhamdulillah, he sent me this message that his father had passed away, the janazah is at Jum'ah. And so I just met this person in not the circumstances I would have chosen, but I had this opportunity to then be with him at a time when something is important is happening in his life. And it meant a lot to me, because I'm thinking about Sabil al-Idkar, this book, taking a message from the lives of man. And the lives of man were summarized in this incident. You know, you just go, you meet a total stranger, and his grandfather dies, and you end up praying on somebody and burying them. And dealing with that situation helps you deal with your situations. And what it means by nafa' wal-intifa', you should take something from this book so that when you get hit by a car, and then you get invited to the janazah of the person that crashed into you, if this ever happens to you again, you'll know what to do, which is to tap him on the shoulder and say, inshallah, don't worry about it. And when he phones and says, look, I still want to fix the car, I say, it's all right, you've got more on your mind, because he's going through a lot. And what he needs to know is that you care, and that you're sympathetic, your feelings are with him and not with the dunya. Because the car is a car. His grandfather has passed away. And that sort of thing is what we mean by a naf'a wal intifa. It's not just, oh, I've learned 15 hadith, or I've learned 25 hadith, or I've learned this, or I've learned that, or I memorized this verse of Quran. And naf'a wal intifa is taking something which you can use in a practical situation. Okay? So that's what's meant by naf'a wal intifa, wal fa'id wal istifad, wal hatta la tamassuk bi kitabillah. And in the end, what we want to do is we want to hold fast to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa sunnati rasulihi, and the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa du'a ila al-huda, and also to call people towards guidance. Because you need knowledge to guide people. That's why we are gaining knowledge, not just for the sake of knowledge, but we have to guide people. And that's something even more important when we think about where we are. We're in the middle of downtown Stockholm, and there are lots of people out there that don't know the truth. The brothers have come from Denmark, and every time I go to Denmark, something strange happens. Either they start rioting, or they burn down something, or I don't know. There's always something happening in Denmark. And I just wonder, why can't they just make nice Danish pastries and cheese and things and just forget all the politics? Why do they have to riot? Why do they have to upset people? And the reason is because they don't understand. Nobody would insult Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam if they knew who he was. So if they're insulting him, it's because they don't know who he was. So whose fault is that? The responsibility for guiding people to the truth lies with us. It's true that there are some people who are shayateen, and we'll come across that in the text. There are people who are shayateen, but they're not that many. It's not the whole of Denmark, is it? In fact, I've never met a Danish person that I've had a dislike to. I've never met a Swedish person I've had taken a dislike to. Met a few Scots, but that's a different story. No, I've never met Scottish people I've had this. But generally speaking, people are good people. And if they're failing in understanding the deen, that's probably our responsibility. So what we want to get from this is we want ability and strength to call people towards al-huda, wa dalala ala al-khair, and also guidance towards truth. What's the difference between a du'a with dalala? A dalala here is that, is it the E20 you take from Skavsta? Or the E4? E4. And if you stay on the E4, you'll end up in Uppsala. Is that right? Okay. I sort of remember my routes. But if you're heading towards Denmark, what do you take?
E4
as well?
Yeah.
Ajib. Uppsala is this way, and Kopenhagen is this way. E4 is the same road, huh? Okay, you take the E4 and then?
E6.
E6, yeah. Okay. So they're giving me dalala. They're giving me the road signs. They're giving me the names of the points on the road which will take me to another place. So the meaning of a dalala is to give these pointers. Take the E4 until you get to such and such a place, and then take the E6. So what we want from this book is dalala ala al-khayr, to give these pointers. If you want to get to Jannah, what you need to do is to do this and that and that. You take the E4 and you get off at Uppsala, and there's a nice little mosque there. Go and visit it. Okay? And if you want to go to Jannah, you sit there and you do 2 rak'ahs of Tahiyatul Masjid, and then you do some contemplation. So this is a guidance, a guide map of how to get somewhere. Not necessarily Uppsala. Just Uppsala is somewhere which is nice. Okay? It's a nice little mosque. Okay? So these pointers are what's important. So what we want to do is we want to take a dalala ala khayr. And why do we want to this? Ibtigha wajhillah, hoping for Allah's countenance, hoping for Allah to look at us, hoping for Allah to face towards us, hoping that we will have Him directing us and we will be directing towards Him. Wajhillah wa qurbihi, and we want closeness to Him. And of course, closeness in this sense isn't a physical closeness, because He's hu aqrab ilaykum min hablil warid. He's closer to you than your jugular vein. So He's close to everybody. He's closer to everybody, even though shayateen. But when we're talking about the closeness, He's distant from the shayateen, but close to them. So the physical isn't important here, isn't relevant. Because also when people get confused about distance, when they talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes they talk about Him being up in the sky. But this isn't a physical entity, because when are you closest to Him? When you're standing up or when you're head on the floor?
Head on the floor.
So does that mean He's down in the ground? No. Closeness isn't to do with distance, with a physical presence. Closeness is something to do with His love, with His kindness, with His the feelings that are associated with your relationship with Him. وَثَوَابِهِ, and also His reward. We want His reward. وَثَوَابِ قُلْبِهِ وَثَوَابِهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. So this is the intention of Imam al-Haddad, and inshallah, I won't spend too much time talking about that, and I'll try and move on to a little bit about who Imam al-Haddad was. He was born in the month of Safar in the year 1044 Hijri, which is 1634 Christian era. And when he was about 4 years old, he lost his sight. So he became blind. And his father, when your son becomes blind, what do? You take him to the big sheikh and say, cure him. So he took him to what you might call in Urdu a peer, to a big sheikh. It's interesting, the sheikh that he took him to was a man called Umar bin Abdurrahman al-Attas, who was blind. So he took him to the biggest sheikh of the time and said, do something, cure him, make du'a, I don't know, just this is what the attitude that they have. The people of religion are the people you turn to when you're in need. So he took the young boy to the sheikh, Habib Umar bin Abdurrahman al-Attas, and says, do something with him. So the blind sheikh looks at the blind boy, and he looks at him, I use the word specifically, looks at him, and he says, inshallah, I will make dua that either Allah will return his sight, or he will have such basira that the whole of the earth will come under his shadow. And as I was saying earlier, that this book is now being taught in Stockholm. It has been taught in California. It has been taught in Kuala Lumpur. And it has been taught in Kuala Lumpur for hundreds of years. The whole shadow, the whole world has come under his shadow. And I realized this one day. I was sitting in the House of Lords about 2 years, almost 15 years ago now. And I was, at this time there were no, alhamdulillah, now we have Lord Ahmed, Lord Nazir, and lots of lords who are Muslim. But in those days there were no Muslims. In fact, when I went in there, I wore a topi, a kufiya, a cap. And they'd never seen somebody wear a cap before. And they says, actually, it's illegal to wear a cap in the House of Lords. And we don't know how to tell you that you can't wear it, except to say it's illegal, except for the bishops. But perhaps you're a bishop. And you could see this guy thinking, what am I supposed to do with this Muslim guy? And he was saying, but perhaps you're not a bishop, but you're a kind of bishop, because... He was trying to work out whether he's supposed to tell me to take my cap off. And I says, look, if you want me to take it off, I will. It's not a problem. He says, no, that's okay. I'm sure it's all right. But they'd never faced this situation in the history of the House of Lords. I went into this and the situation was just so boring. The House of Lords is a boring place. So what did I do? I sat there and did the Ratib al-Haddad. And then at the end of it, I remembered this story that the whole world will come under the shadow of Imam al-Haddad. And I thought, subhanallah, this is the truth. Here I am sitting in the House of Lords, bored out of my brains, and what do? I read the Ratib al-Haddad. The wird, the dhikr, related that was compiled by Imam al-Haddad. So alhamdulillah, he made this dua, and then his dad was happy. I don't really care if he gets his sight back. And he didn't get his sight back in that sense. Although there are many things that are very, very strange. That for blind people, Imam al-Haddad's blindness didn't stop him from walking through the streets of Hadramaut, through the streets of Tarim. One day somebody followed him to find out what he does at night. And he went through all of the town, praying in all the mosques, and then going to the graveyard and visiting all the graves of his ancestors, taking one at a time, and the man is completely blind. And afterwards, the man, Imam al-Haddad, turns around to him and says, why are you following me? So not only is he able to realize that there's a man walking behind him, and he's all able to find his way around, but this is the kind of blindness that... Also, he was sitting in a daras once, and they were complaining about they hadn't had rain. And Imam al-Haddad says, don't worry, there's a cloud coming. Look over there. Behind that mountain over there, there's a cloud, and inshallah that will be bringing rain. They turn around, they can't see anything. Then a few minutes later, this cloud appears. And then they realize that there's more to sight than seeing. So anyway, he was blind from the age of 4. And after that, he actually became more intense in his study. Because perhaps he couldn't see, so to speak. But he became more intense in the way he studied, and he wouldn't let any minute go by. And as he was walking through the street, he would insist on his friends reading books to him. So he'd be walking through the streets, and his friends, who were only 5 or 6 years old as well, they'd be walking the street reading to him. And this was his norm, you know, they wouldn't waste any time at all walking to the shop, they'd read, they'd study. And he used to memorize texts, like just hear them once and he's memorized the text. And then the second time it was read, if anybody made a mistake, then he would correct them. And they'd think, where did he learn this from? But it was simple that if he just heard something once, he'd memorize the text already. So he memorized books like Minhaj, like Ihya al-Muddin, all of these texts he'd memorized on the first reading, to the extent that he could then comment on them and teach from them without ever seeing the physical text in front of him. And anyone that would make a mistake in their writing when they'd describe it for him, he'd correct them. No, you've made a mistake. Go to the fourth line, halfway down, that's a mistake. Change it to this word, spelling mistake. And Imam al-Haddad was blind, so to speak. And then, alhamdulillah, anyway, I think I'm going to be referring to his life at different times, but he used to do 200 raka'ah when he was just a young boy. 200 raka'ah during this time, what we call the waqt al-duha. He used to do the sunnah, which is how many raka'ah? Eight. There's different hadith saying two, saying four, saying six, saying eight. But the largest number is eight. So once you've done the eight, then you fulfill the sunnah. Two, you fulfill the sunnah as well. Four, you fulfill the sunnah. Six, you fulfill the sunnah. Eight, you fulfill the sunnah. But after eight, then it's no longer a sunnah. It becomes nafil. And nafil is what he would do, and he would do 200. This is just a young boy. He used to do 200 as nafil. Then, alhamdulillah, as you can see, he grew to be a great scholar. He went for Hajj, and the Hajj was a turning point in his life. Of course, he was a great scholar and a great alim before that, but when he went for Hajj, he came back with an amount of energy that was phenomenal. And this energy, he turned to da'wah, to calling people towards the deen. Not that he wasn't calling people before, but he really then spent all his energy in calling people to the deen. And he started to establish masajid, durus, all sorts of things all over Hadramaut. And he became, during this period, he was given the title Qutb al-Da'wah wal-Irshad. He's the pillar of guidance and calling towards Allah, because he used to call people by his tongue, he used to talk to people, he used to go to visit remote villages. So he'll find a small little village, you know, to the further north than Trondheim. And then he'll go find some village and he'll go, I'm going there for 3 days. He'll stay 3 days there and just talk to people. And that would be his intention, just to go and talk to people. And then he'll come back. And he would write. He'd write books, he'd write letters. So he was, by his speech, by his maqal, and by his writing, and also by his ahwal, just by being who he was. People used to be inspired towards the deen by his presence. So he was Qutb al-Da'wah wal-Irshad. And then it was very important at that time, the Zaydiya were the people who were ruling the country. And so there were also some political issues related to how the government was run. And he used to write regularly to the leaders and to give them advice on political issues, especially on the issues of zakat and how they implemented things like societal rules. And even today you'll find that in Hadramaut, the people of Tarim tend to be very relaxed about a lot of things. If there are two opinions, they will always take the easiest. I went to Al-Habib Umar a few years ago and says, look, Al-Habib, the Qawl al-Mu'tamid in the Shafi Madhab is 40 people for the Jum'ah. And, you know, in Scotland, it's very difficult to get 40 people. He says, take 13, which is not the Qawl al-Mu'tamid, not the established position, but is one of the positions, take 13. Always making it as easy as possible. I remember coming to one of the Habaib, and there was a sister who had become Muslim and didn't have any mahram. And she wanted to go for Umrah, desperately wanted to go for Umrah. And she asked if she could come with me and my wife. And I was really, I'm not sure about this. Went to Habib Ahmed Mashur, and he stopped, thought for a minute. Says, yeah, no problem. Says, take her, as long as her husband is happy with that arrangement and that your wife is with you, take it. You can take her. Whatever happens, they always try to find the easiest possible solution for everything. I remember somebody coming to one of the ulama and saying, look, I want to divorce my wife because she doesn't get up for Fajr. And he says, that's not a good excuse for divorcing her. She prays Fajr when she gets up, doesn't she? Yeah? So don't divorce her. Because they always try to find any excuse to make things easy for people. Except in certain issues, which is marriage and trade. And if you find that somebody is wronged, a husband has wronged their wife, or somebody cheats in his shop, you'll see how angry the ulama become. Then all of a sudden, you see them, you know, 15 pence short, 10 kroner short you gave her. You know, you promised her to give her this and you gave her 10 kroner. Are you, what kind of Muslim are you? You know, somebody comes in, oh, he's, you know, he drinks. Inshallah, he'll recover. Just make dua for him. And then somebody else comes in. Oh, my wife is complaining. I gave her too little money. I said I was going to give her 100 kroner and I only had 90. 90 kroner, you said 100. And they start to get angry. Because certain things are very important. It's to do with how the society runs. And even today, this tradition is there. So Imam al-Haddad had this political element to him and societal element, and he's very concerned about how society functions. But on other issues, you know, generally speaking, they would always try to make things as easy as possible. And that's why he had this title, Qutb al-Da'wah wal-Irshad. And then, alhamdulillah, he has a lot of several books, and he has two very important awrad. One is the Ratib al-Haddad and the Wird al-Latif. A Wird, what does the word Wird mean? Does anyone know? Can anyone explain what the word Wird means?
When you go and get water.
Excellent. One of the meanings of Wird is when you go and get water. Another meaning of Wird, any teachers here? Right. Anyone that teaches, they know that they always get the flu in Scotland. They always become sick on the first week of October. All teachers in primary schools become sick in the first week of October. It's just, it has to happen. Why? Because we start in the last week in August, beginning of September, and we're fighting, and we're setting up the classrooms, and then 5 weeks later you become weak, and then you become sick, and then you have 1 week's holiday to recover, you spend the whole week in bed, and then you get up, and then you're back to normal. And nobody knows, except other teachers. All teachers know, in primary schools, this is a sickness. And this sickness is called a Wird. It's called a Wird, because it happens in the first week of October every year. Also, you have it in different countries. You have the Wird in East Africa comes the first week after the rains. Everyone gets malaria. It's just normal. That's, you know, the mosquitoes come, they start to bite, and everyone gets malaria. So it's a Wird. I don't know if you have a Wird in Sweden. You're probably sick all the time here with the weather you get. Oh, but you people are built like... what's your famous car? Volvo. You're human Volvos. You just swim in... naked in the ice cold sea and things like that. It's what Swedish people are famous for. So you don't have this word, so you probably don't understand this. Okay, and in dates, you know, dates, they have twice a year they produce fruit, which is really interesting. Twice a year, not once a year. And in Al Medina, now is the time of the wird. The fruit should have been ripest 2 weeks ago. Is that right? And alhamdulillah, we went to visit some places where the fruit were just on the... And they said, if you wait 3 or 4 days, they will be perfect. Yeah. Okay, so we had to wait, and it was quite stressful because we had some people from Norway, and they didn't know what day they were flying. They bought the dates, but they hadn't actually seen them because they were still on the trees. And they hadn't booked, their tickets were maybe today, maybe tomorrow, and they were thinking, are we going to get the dates in time? But why? It was because they were waiting for the Wird. They were waiting for the Wird of the dates. And one of the things that you knew was, who was the Sahabi that used to knock down his fence twice whenever the dates came? There was one of those, inshallah it'll come to me, but he was famous for his generosity. And of course, if dates grow on open land, then is it permitted to take them? Or I know if it's open land, you're permitted to take, and if it's closed land, it's not. So what he used to do is twice a year, he used to take all the fences down from his garden. So to indicate that this was open land, so people could come and just help themselves to his dates. And then after the time was over, he'd put the fences back so that they would be protected for the next time. And this was his Wird. Twice a year he used to do this. So a Wird is something that you do every day. An example is that every day when you get up in the morning, you should read, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ السَّمِيعِ الْعَلِيمِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ 3 times, and then لَوْ أَنزَلْنَا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَى جَبْلٍ لَرَأَيْتُهُ خَاشِعًا مُتَصَدِّعًا مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ, to the end of the surah. This verse, and if you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send 70,000 angels to protect you for the rest of the day. So this is something, if you do that, when you go out in the street, you've got 70,000 angels with you. Okay? So this is worth doing as a Wird. Now, where did you learn that from? How are you going to study all of these different du'as and azkar except if somebody compiles them for you and puts them in order. And that's what Wird al-Latif is Imam al-Haddad compiled this to make it nice and easy for you, because he did all the studying, which hadith is this, and which is a hadith is da'if, and which is and which verses for this time, which verses for that time. So he did these two awrad, which is called Wird al-Latif and Ratib al-Haddad. And alhamdulillah, he died in the year 1132, which was the 7th of Dhul-Qa'dah, which corresponds with the 12th of August, which is next week, I believe. Okay, enough about the author. That's Imam Abdullah bin Ali al-Haddad. Let's, because sometimes I tend to spend too much time talking about the introduction and never get onto the text. So that's, I have to cut it short there. Right. In fact, I've had enough of talking. I'm going to stop for a minute. Right. Does everybody know everybody here? Nope. Hello. All right. What you're going to do now is you're going to introduce yourself to somebody that you don't know. If you came with somebody like you two, you know each other. You can't speak to each other for the next 40 minutes, all right? First of all, you need to go and introduce yourself to somebody. The person can be next to you. If the person next to you already know, then go find somebody else. You introduce yourself, but don't just introduce yourself. You have to tell them two people. Who is the oldest person you know? And who is the youngest person you know? Okay, I have to think who the youngest. When is the most recent baby? I can't remember. I can't remember ever anybody having a baby in the last few weeks.
My granddaughter, she's only 2 months.
Okay, so you're easy. You've got one already sorted out. I'll have to come and think about that one. So the oldest person and the youngest person, okay, that you can think of. Right, go and introduce yourself. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to find. And by the way, I'm going to test you after this. And the way I'll test you, I'll say, by the way, who is the person next to you and who is the oldest person that he can remember? I won't ask you about you, so you better listen carefully. Right, I'll give you 3 minutes because it's the first time. Right, and in the meantime, I'm going to think if I can think of any babies. Right, time up. Right, testing time. Shu'aib, who is, introduce your friend.
Yes, my friend's name is, I speak loudly so everybody can hear me.
Yes,
speak. His name is Ralph.
Ralph.
And the oldest person he knows is Ralph. His
okay.
About
69, that's not old. Okay.
And the youngest person he knows is his sister. She's 7 years old.
Okay, 69 and 7. Right, any advance on 69? Anybody's friend introduced them knowing somebody older than 69?
Yeah, his grandma is
older. Okay. Okay, if it's his grandmother, we won't ask how old she was. Yes, okay. Introduce your
Malik. And his the oldest person is named Bashir, and he's 90 years.
90 years old. MashaAllah, I think Habib Abu Qadir is over 100 now, isn't he?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, so he's the oldest person I know, and I was trying to think. I remember a baby, but my mind has become a blur over the last few weeks. I've been traveling, and I remember seeing a baby. But I can't remember whose baby it was. Somebody just shoved a baby in front of me and says, make dua for this baby. But I can't remember how old or who it was, so that doesn't count. Okay, I'm going to come back and test you later on. But because the time is short, we're going to move into the text, because I don't want to spend the whole first session without covering a little bit of the text. It begins, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Rabbi yassir ya kareem. And the first paragraph has been translated and handed to you, because I imagined that the text would be in short supply. Rabbi Yassir wa Ain Ya Kareem. It begins with the Bismillah Rahman Rahim, and all good books begin with Bismillah Rahman Rahim. In fact, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La yusliha kitab illa awwalahu Bismillah Rahman Rahim." There will be no book will be successful, no book will be good, unless it begins with Bismillah Rahman Rahim. And that includes anything. So if you're writing a book on geophysics, or on geothermic energy, or on mathematics, if you want people to understand it, you should begin Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Why? Imitation of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Kullu amrin dhibalin la yabdu bi Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim fa huwa aqta." Any action which doesn't begin with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is cut off from barakah. So why do you want to write a book about geophysics if it's not going to have any blessing in it? If you put Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in there, then there will be a blessing in it, because people will be able to see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the physical world that's around you, or through the pattern of numbers in the mathematics book. Now,
so you have to write Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim to get the
do you have to write the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim to get the barakah? Not necessarily. Sheikh Abdul Wahid says you don't have to write it, but you have to begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If you write it, then there are also additional benefits in writing it. Because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man kataba Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim mujawwadatan ta'dhiman lillahi ghafara Allah lahu." Whoever writes the Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim mujawwadan, in excellence, he does it brilliantly. He does it, excels in it, which is why most of the scholars, when they learn, when they do the calligraphy, the first things that they do is Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Rabbi yassir wa la tu'assir. And this is the first thing that the calligraphers teach you. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Rabbi yassir wa la tu'assir. Make oh my Lord, make it easy. Oh my Lord, don't make it difficult. So based on this, the person that writes it brilliantly, beautifully, excels in writing Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in another narration actually described how you should write it. And this is a man who in is called an Nabi al-Ummi, the unlettered prophet. He says, make the ba long and make the teeth sharp. Make the ba long. So you start up there and go, Bismillah, like this. So you make the ba long. And if you look around, you'll usually see the ba is extended in the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's not just a tiny little ba, but it usually starts at the top and comes down like this. And that's because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, make the ba long and make the teeth sharp, meaning the sheen should be, have sharp teeth. So he actually told us how to write it. So there's a blessing in writing it. But if you're writing your essay or you're writing your exam on your exam paper, perhaps writing Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim isn't appropriate. But before you start the answering your essay exam question, you write in your mind Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then you begin. Okay. And why shouldn't you write it? There are times when you shouldn't write it. Why? Because sometimes this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim will fall into a place of disrespect. If you put it everywhere, then perhaps it might end up in a place which is inappropriate. So sometimes it might be inappropriate to write, which is why Sheikh Abdul Wahid gave, because he's a faqih. Any fiqh questions, they're going to go that direction. Any other questions, perhaps I'll try and answer them. Or to Sheikh Muhammad Muslim, of course, because then you get both perspectives. So I don't need to answer any questions on that. But I do know that perhaps it could end up in a mess. If you find it in a mess, what would you do? If you find Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim on the floor, verse of Quran, or one of these posters, I don't know if they're like this in this mosque, but in certain mosques in Britain, they hand out these, you know, rubbish sometimes. But on the top of it, they write Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim to make it Islamic. But really what's in it is like, kill the Americans, and kill this one, and kill that one. And it's like, why did you write Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim on the top? You know, you say in the name of Allah, the one who is merciful, and then you want to go around blowing everybody up. But anyway, that's another issue. And then these people, they take them and they look at it, and you get some picture of somebody dying, and then we have to blame the Swedes or the Americans or blame somebody else. And then they get upset and they throw it on the floor, but they don't realize that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is there in the top corner in little writing. So what do you do?
Pick it up
and... Okay, we'll ask Abdul Wahid again.
The best thing is to either dissolve it in water or to bury it in a place, in a clean place.
So he says to dissolve it in water or bury it in a clean place. But you got the first part, which is to pick it up. Why? Because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Man rafa qirtasan min al-ard fihi bismillahir rahmanir rahim ijlana lahu an yudas." He says, if you lift up this piece of paper, a piece of paper which has Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, because you fear that it would be polluted or dirtied, kataba 'indallahi min as-siddiqin. Allah will write you as among the siddiqin, as the siddiqin.
Truthful ones.
It actually means more than that, doesn't it? It means it's a maqam, it's a status which is given to very special people. The most special of them, the most famous of them is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So he reached the maqam of a Siddiqeen. And the Siddiqeen is the maqam, the highest maqam that non-prophets can reach. So it's more than just being truthful, it's a very high maqam. وَحَفَ عَنْ وَالِدَيْهِ وَإِنْ كَانَ كَافِرَيْنَ. And that Allah will lighten the burden of his parents. Okay, just by the ijlal, the honor you have for the word Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So he begins with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then he says, Rabbi yassir ya kareem. And we'll, inshallah, we'll talk about Taysir in a few minutes. What time is the Jama'at prayer?
I think we're
1 o'clock. Taib, inshallah, adhan's at 1 o'clock. Taib. So inshallah, he begins with this, Rabbi yassir ya kareem, make things easy, O generous one. Inshallah, we'll continue with the text after the hook. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى وصحبه وسلم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين